16 down through the end of the chapter. The Lord instructs Peter to say these words here. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I certainly need you this morning. I ask for your help to direct my thoughts, to direct what I say, and even how I say it, Lord. May it be glorifying and honoring unto you. May it be pleasing in your sight. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would use it, Lord, to strengthen us, to guide us, to help us to be increased in that knowledge of you. Lord, strengthen our faith. May this be something that is used to motivate us, to clean up areas of our life that need cleaned up, or to maybe even just get more serious with our faith and with our walk with you. So may we leave here different than when we came in. So please meet the needs that are here, Lord. I pray that you would be glorified. And if there's anyone here that has never actually been converted, Lord, I pray for conviction upon their heart this morning, Lord, that perhaps even this morning they would repent and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may be glorified. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm sure it's pretty safe to say that there's not a single person in here that would want to find out that the life that they have lived has been in vanity, or that they have lived for a lie of something that wasn't true. There is a book written. It was a book written about a lady who was in a cult back in the 70s. It was part of that Jesus Army cult, whichever one it was. I think it was a branch off of that, and it might have been directly with it. I can't quite remember. And of course, typical cult fashion, they promise salvation. You know, they're going to give true purpose to your life, and you had to come in and give all your finances to them, and they had rigid daily rules. They controlled really every aspect of the group's life, of who was involved in it. When you slept, your diet, every aspect of it, relationships. And people were joining this thing and generally believed they're part of this great purpose, and they found salvation. But the reality was there was nothing true about it. And the one who wrote about her experience in it was just writing from the perspective of that she had given almost 7 or 8 years believing this during her time. She was in her 20s at the time. How that decade was basically wasted of her life believing something that was simply a lie, a manipulation of one man, the fables that one man was telling. And she happened to give her energy, her time, her finances to that end. And it was all for nothing. Wasted time that she will never, ever get back. I remember in the early 90s, I'm sure many of you remember this, there in Waco, Texas, with David Koresh and his followers. I'm not so much dealing with how all that ended, but the stories of those who are involved in it that have come out, absolutely astounding. And they realized, there was a particular documentary put out years ago from, it probably wasn't only their aspect. I only remember the aspect from a lot of the husbands that are in it. So that might have been all that it dealt with. I can't quite remember. But I do remember the stories of those husbands who had come out of that David Koresh cult, a man claiming to be Jesus Christ. And I was just astounded as to what they were believing. Keep in mind, they were simply following what one man told them, what one man said, "This is what I know of God. God has told me this." And they chose to believe it based on the testimony of that one man. They believed it so much that those men that were interviewed, each one of them would give their wives to that man intimately. That's how much they believed it. absolutely incredible. And know what they realized? All that was wasted. All that damage was done. It was all for a lie. There was no truth. It was nothing but the fable of one man. That's all it was. I think today in our day, and really in this world, in the Western world, the rise of a belief system that is a complete fable, that of atheism, the belief that there is no God, that somehow we just simply exist, that there is no purpose, that it is just your own truth. Absolute nonsense. The ignoring of the fact that there truly is a God, that there is a coming judgment, that all that will take place, and you have multitudes of people living life as if there is no God, believing there is no God, an absolute wasted life. Besides of the horrific aspects that will come on the day of judgment. How about those even in Scripture that Jesus himself talks about in Matthew chapter 7 at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount? He talks about those that come judgment day. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, in thy name cast out devils, in thy name done many wonderful works? It's at that moment they are realizing what they lived for was a lie. It wasn't true. It was wasted. It was vanity. They have no salvation. They are hearing the words, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. They lived for a lie. They gave their energy, their time to something that wasn't true. Even when they went to sleep at night, no doubt they had a measure of peace thinking we're all right. But it was a lie. It wasn't true. I am sure you all would agree with me, but I do not want to live my life for a lie. I want to know what is true, what is truth. If I am believing a lie, I certainly want to know it. You see, today, even the arguments being made that we each have our own truth. Complete nonsense. You don't have, could you just please think of that statement and how contradictory it is. That is an impossibility. We each can't have our own truth. We each can have what we believe, but just because you believe it, doesn't make it true. Today in our text is a great section of Scripture. He is showing how we can absolutely know we're not believing a fable. We actually have truth. It answers the question as to why. How do you know the Buddhists aren't right? How do you know the Muslims aren't right? Listen, there is clear evidence. There is clear direction. And he is addressing it from an aspect of two points that he is going to give here. And I've entitled it The Voice of God and the Revelation of God. Or the Experience and Revelation. Peter, throughout this epistle, understand this, is dealing with diligence. Diligence in knowledge of actually knowing the Word of God. Not being so shallow in your faith. Being tossed about. And he's driving at where he's going to go in chapter 2 is the fact that he knows that all these false teachers are going to come about. I mean, they've already witnessed it. In my morning devotions, I've just got into the book of Galatians. And even this morning reading as I'm going through chapter 2 and just thinking how sad it is. With thinking of how Paul had traveled there and starting these churches and the Judaizers coming in. And now Paul having to write this difficult letter telling him what happened. You're believing things now that aren't true. And so Peter is stressing the diligence of knowledge of chapter 1 early, knowing you're saved, knowing the Scriptures, getting in the false teachers. So the question is, as I've already sort of alluded to, who is to say who the false teacher is? Who is true? Who is false? Who is to say we have truth, but you don't have truth? I mean, there's a lot of beliefs. There's a lot of voices in the world. And I know I want to live for truth. I know I don't want my life about my own truth. But I want to live for something that's true. To actually know the Creator. And so Peter will go on two crucial things that are needed for any belief system. He starts off with the lesser of the important two, and that of experience, and not only the experience of one, and then revelation. We need to see the truth of this. It might be something today that just might keep you from quitting, of just going through, because listen, we are human, we have a sinful nature, and we walk by faith. Whenever there's faith, there is doubt. And so sometimes what hinders people from really giving all because of the measure of doubt that is in place. Well, is it true? I remember going back as I started serving the Lord. I mean, preaching when I was a teenager. Now I'm in my early 20s, 20, 21 years old. And I remember, I don't have time to go into the testimony this morning, but I had something that really challenged my faith. And that was really how I was witnessing. I had seen, quote, conversions and people praying a sinner's prayer every single week. And I'm sitting in a service on Sunday night. It wasn't even preached on, but I look up and I'm like, there's no one here that I led to the Lord. And I knew I'm doing something wrong. And it actually led to a genuine challenge, a crisis almost of my faith. Am I believing what is true? Because I know at least one aspect, I'm doing something not right. And I remember, early and just meditating and wondering, am I following what's true? Is this right? We need to see the truth of this. And boy, as I did, it's one of those things that will keep you going. It might just get you out of the spiritual dullness to remind you what it's all about. That it's not about the simplicity of each of our own lives. And really, I'm going to be honest, and the vanity of that. Where in truth, life is about the very God who made you. It's why we exist. And so I hope that as we go through this, where we will see what I've entitled this, we have not followed fables. First off, let's look at the first point I would like to bring out is from verse 16. It says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Notice he's using plural for what is taking place right here. His first point is he's driving into this. He just got done telling the importance of remembering of all that he is, all that he's bringing back to the remembrance of being established in truth. And then he comes up there, "For," he says, listen, get established in it, know it, give your time to this. "For we have not followed these cunningly devised fables. We have truth." We're not following some man-made story, as he's going to allude to again when he's addressing the scripture, of no scripture of any private interpretation. We're not believing simply one man. For instance, let me just give examples of today. We are not following. Listen, if you're in that, it should make you fear, tremble, question, and hopefully run away. We are not following the vision of one man coming out of a wilderness stating he met an angel and had some golden tablets that nobody's ever seen. That is following the witness of one man. That should tell you something's horribly wrong. Nor are we following the dream of one lady claiming a vision she had concerning the commandments. Listen, we have something we can give our lives for. We have something that when it's all said and done, we can actually hear from the very Creator, "Well done. Well done, my good and faithful servant. We're not giving ourselves over to vanity, over to fables right now. We have truth. The word fable here means myths, manufactured stories that have no basis in fact. The Greek world and Roman world of the day abounded with different stories and legends and myths of gods and not dissimilar to our day. But they were abounding. We are not basing our life and our faith on some fable, is what he is stating. He's saying, listen, I'm telling you to endeavor to do this. You have to know this isn't about some fable. This isn't about some myth that we're telling you. This isn't coming from one man. And he's going to go into two areas here that demonstrate it is true. Even in the context here, the false teachers, which were trying to debunk what Peter and the apostles were teaching, trying to fight against it, whether that was the Judaizers or whoever it was, it really didn't matter. He knew one particular aspect that they were hitting at. So it's an angle that Peter's going to take throughout this section, is that dealing with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mocking that. That this man would return. I mean, they were really mocking all of it, of course. Peter's even going to get more specific when we get into chapter 3, when he says this in verse 3, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. I got news for you. That still gets mocked. I've heard it mocked this week. He's coming. That's true. He's coming in power and glory, not the humility like he did the first time. So now Peter from here goes in to demonstrate how we know we're not following a fable. He says this in verse 17, dealing with the voice of God. For he received from God the Father, speaking of Jesus Christ in context, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. So let's deal with this. The voice of God, what he goes to first is really the experience that him and the apostles had, in particular Peter, James, and John. He's going to show how we know this to be true, different than any other institution on this earth, than any other belief system on this earth. How we know this is not a fable. It isn't the vision of one man in a dream and constituting his own belief and religious system. It is something, a combination of factors here that demonstrate this is true. So the first way that he covers this, he knows it's true because of what the apostles actually witnessed. This is not the vision of one man. This is what you have multiple witnesses attesting to. Multiple people who can attest to it. Peter says, we were there. We were there. When we heard the Father in heaven, the Creator stating this, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he goes on, hear ye him. It's not just Peter coming out of it. It's not just that. It was Peter, James, and John, multiple witnesses, as well as other things that all the apostles witnessed, including the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, listen, we were there. As to the event Peter is talking about, we know from Scripture that that happened on three different occasions. At his baptism, right before the last week, during the crucifixion week, and then, of course, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we know from verse 18, he is referencing the time on the Mount Transfiguration. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16 and 17. Turn over to Matthew 16 and 17. Let's read what takes place here. Peter said he was a witness to it, tying in the second coming, of course, with his majesty. And we see how he could be a witness to what would take place at his second coming based on these scriptures. This account is coming from Matthew. Verse 28, he is giving us the words of Christ when Jesus said, "This verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Then we see where that event takes place, starting in the very next verse. "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth him up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias," that being Elijah, "talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, one for Elias. While he yet spake," as usual, Peter speaking when he shouldn't, God has to interrupt him. "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them." This is what Peter's referencing. "And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. When they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only." Peter is referencing right here what he witnessed. Peter is referencing this experience, this revelation of not just himself, of the others who are present with him, of this confirmation of truth. This incredible event that takes place on this mountain when Jesus is transfigured before them and they actually get a true, genuine glimpse of Christ in his glory. They saw what it will be like. They get a glimpse of the power, the glory. Before their eyes, they're on the mount, and all of a sudden, Christ is changed right before them into a completely another form. The word even means metamorphosis. "His face did shine as the sun," it says. That's incredible. It doesn't say he had a shiny face. It said his face did shine as the sun. Within this change, as he changed into his actual glory as God the Son, they witnessed right before their eyes, not just Peter. Peter's not just coming trying to form some cult. They've witnessed all these miracles already. They're on top and they see him change into the very glory. His face is brilliant. An incredible event. It's blazing. It's powerful. I mean, his garments, every essence of him is changed into this light. And they can't believe what they're seeing. They're seeing the very glory of God, the Shekinah glory. This is the Creator. They were seeing Christ in his glory, not in frail human flesh. Moses and Elijah appearing. The epitome of the law and the prophets. Right there. By the way, so much for soul sleep. And they're witnessing this discussion take place. And then a bright cloud. Clouds aren't bright if you haven't noticed. A bright cloud, which would have been already producing fear, overtakes the entire scene. And then a voice that just did nothing but produce incredible fear. The Father confirming the Son. "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." I mean, and they just fall down, afraid. I mean, the magnitude within this limited time is hitting them of what they're witnessing. I mean, the conference, and Peter's saying, listen, this is how we know it. We know it is truth. And it's not just going to be the experience. And it's not just the experience of one. This is all those who are there. All those who are present. This is Peter. This is James. This is John. They're witnessing this. I mean, they have the confirmation. They're giving their life for this. All these men will be martyred for their faith, with the exception of John, who they try to martyr. And they know what we're giving our lives for is true. They're hearing from God the Father. Men like to say, well, God hasn't shown Himself. Yes, He has. We're reading about it when He did. He has. And He told him, this is My beloved Son. Hear ye Him. It's not Muhammad. It's not Buddha. That's not what the voice said. The voice confirming, this is the Son. It's not a fable. And within this event, they saw what was to come when Jesus does return. And it's all there, by the way. You have Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. Christ in His glory. It is going to be so incredible. So incredible. So Peter is speaking from an experience when they heard the voice of the Father proclaiming, this is My Son. It isn't the experience of one. It isn't the witness of one, but of several. Of that confirming the truth. But he goes on. He knows that's just not enough, just simply experience. Now he goes on to the revelation of God or the Word of God. Let's read. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll look at 19 through 21. We have also, here's an addition to this, all based on, we're not following a fable, we are following truth. We've heard from God the Father, we've been heard, yes, this is My Son, hear ye Him. But we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed. And I love how he puts this, and when I explain it, man, it just, when I was studying this, I was just, oh, that's really good. As unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So now he goes on to something that's even elevated above that experience. He says, listen, we don't know simply it's true, just simply based on that experience, but we have something even better. This revelation, the Word of God. And it is incredible. The Scripture is more complete, more permanent, more authoritative. And he says, you do well to take heed to it. You do well to follow it, to learn it, to study it, to know it. As he has been stating the entire time of being diligent about your knowledge of the Word of God. He says we are to follow the Word of God like following a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Currently in this world, as we all recognize and the apostles knew, that this world is a wicked, vile place. And that it will only get darker and darker and darker. There actually was a time within Christian theology, and still a remnant believe it today, that somehow the world would get better and better and better. That is not what the Bible teaches. It clearly teaches a downward progression that will take place on this planet. And we are seeing it right now before our eyes. We're seeing a whole nother level of this world going enormous steps away from God, away from truth. A world that's getting darker and darker, not better and better. And he states here that while you're here on this side, that this word, this prophecy that has been given is to be our light in a dark world. That's why we take heed to it. That's why we follow it. This is in the dark world, this is what provides direction. Thy word is a light unto my path. And I think I got that backwards. Something like that. You know the verse I'm referring to. But throughout Psalm 119, it does give us direction. It does. That's what he's saying here. You take heed to this. This is the light. This is the light we have in a dark world. It gives what truth is. It's guide. It's better than experience. Peter had the great experience. It did confirm what he was following as truth and not a fable. However, the Bible, it's his guide, it's his light in this dark world. The experience alone could not provide that. Then when Christ does come, it is referencing, as in context here, the very second coming of Christ, when those words hit, when the day dawns, speaking of the night being past, and the day star arise in our heart, everything changes in that moment. Everything. Because at that moment, when the second coming occurs, understand this, when the Lord returns, it is clear to all who Jesus Christ is. Just like that. You know what happens? The night is done. The day has arrived. There's no longer darkness. There's no longer doubt. It is clear, it is evident, it's obvious. He was the creator. And he's saying, we follow this until the day dawn, until Christ returns. And it also deals with something specific for the Christians when the day star arises in our hearts. This speaks to something that will happen to all of us. That is, when this takes place, we will all be changed. Those of us who know the Lord will have a change. It speaks even of a change from within in context here. We know from other scriptures dealing with the second coming that teaches us we shall be changed for we shall see him as he is. It will have a transformational impact on all Christians. I mean, think about it. In that moment, scripture has been fulfilled. Believers are made like unto Christ. We will have perfect knowledge. We will have understanding. There will be no doubt. Faith is past. It's over with. There's no longer any darkness. All of it is clear. But until that day, we had best take heed to the one light we have in this dark world. And then 20 and 21, he goes in to describe. Listen, he says, you better think about this. This is not the private interpretation of any one man. And really what he's dealing with there isn't so much just an understanding. He's dealing with the origination of scriptures. Where it all came from. For instance, as I made reference to Joseph Smith, that was the interpretation, the thoughts of one man. Ellen G. White, the thoughts of one person. He said, that's not what we have here. This is not coming. He said, think about what we have in the Word of God. It's not coming from one. This isn't the interpretation of one person. He's saying it's clear what we have here is the Word of God. That these holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This was created. This was given by the Creator Himself. It's not man's own ideas. And it certainly is true, which also helps us with this verse, that you cannot, it also protects against taking verses out of context. Scripture will always agree with Scripture. And the evidence is clear. When you look at the Word of God, it is so obvious that what Peter is stating is so true because it is something that only the Creator Himself could do. 1,189 chapters in the Bible, 260 in the New, 929 in the Old Testament, 31,000 verses in the Bible, over 23,000 in the Old, just about 8,000 in the New Testament, over 40 different authors used, written over a period of 1,600 years, all agreeing with each other. It is not the private interpretation of one man that we are following. It is so clear and evident that these were holy men of God moved by the Holy Ghost, or that could never take place. We have a more sure word. It's not just the experience, which we do need. We need to know to hear from Peter, James, and John. Look what we saw. We heard from God the Father Himself. This is my beloved Son. But that's not all we have. We have something even better. Something that gives us truth in a dark world. Absolutely incredible. Those authors are different from kings. Think of the 40 different men God used. Kings, slaves, fishermen, shepherds, teachers, even murderers. The majority of these authors never knew each other, never lived at the same time frame. Yet they speak with unity, with clarity, because it is God who is the author. The men were the recorders. Compared to all other world literature, it is the one giant. It is the one giant. There's not another book in the world that compares to it. Still the number one selling book every single year. It has been proven right time and time again when different men and those mockers have tried to dispel it. But time and time again, it has showed itself without error, without contradiction. I love how Peter addresses the Scripture as prophecy. And in truth, from Genesis to Revelation, it primarily is nothing but prophecy about Christ. I mean, there's stories and examples and lessons and principles throughout, but for the most part, it's a book of prophecy. A third of it is specific prophecy. A third of it. Absolutely incredible. The examples of the prophecies that have been confirmed and fulfilled are amazing. Absolutely incredible. One of my favorites I allude to often because I still remember studying that. Had no idea it existed, and that's probably in my early 20s. I cannot remember why, if it was a college class I was in at the time or what. But when in Daniel chapter 9, and dealing with Daniel's prophecy of the Messiah being cut off, this is written 600 years before Christ. And he gave, within that prophecy, perfectly, when the crucifixion would take place. He spoke of the time of the building of the retemple, and when that goes forth, he gave the exact window. That's when the Messiah will be cut off, which is exactly what happened. We can look at it from a historical perspective and see that. Amazing. Or just the fact that Christ was born in Bethlehem. Prophecy after prophecy. His birth itself of a virgin, his rejection, his death, all that we could get into. All of it showing this is not of any private interpretation. This isn't coming from one man. Do you understand that? We actually possess the Word of God. Another evidence which we looked to in our series that we did, I thought I'd remind you of it, how it has been miraculously preserved to show that is in fact the Word of God. There are 5,700 Greek manuscripts for the New Testament. 5,700. Another 19,000 manuscripts, altogether giving us just about 25,000. All in complete agreement. And I don't have time to go into that today. You can go back and read the study. We are completely excluding the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. They disagree within themselves multitude of times. Over and over and over, there's disagreements, which then shows you God's not in that. Within this line, these manuscripts that I am referencing, over 99% agreement. We're talking over hundreds of years. That's incredible. That's God. Amazing. I want you to think about this fact. From the 2nd to the 4th century, there are 38,289 quotes from church fathers concerning the New Testament. Of those quotes, only 11 New Testament verses are not quoted. 11 of the 8,000. Absolutely amazing. We could get into the Masoretic text and see God's hand in it, especially when God gave such a boost of faith when we had the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found and how they were matching up so perfectly with the Masoretic text. Absolutely. By the way, think about that. Those two documents were written over 1,000 years apart from each other, and yet they matched. That's God. We do not have something of any private interpretation. We have the experience of men. It'd be the same thing if we took Greg, Paul, Brother King. And they had the exact same experience. Men of integrity. Men that we believe. Men that aren't given to fables and nonsense. Men that aren't given to dreams and visions. But if they came and said, listen, this is just like Peter, James, and John said, listen, this is what we saw. We were on the mount. He was transfigured right before us. His face did shine as the sun. His garments were changed. We saw him in his glory. A cloud came over. We heard the voice. We fell down afraid. This is my beloved son. But it's not only that. We have a more sure word that we are following truth. We have this. Christian, giving your life for God in this, you ought to be so thankful that you know truth. So thankful that God put you in a place where you could hear it. Now the question is, what are you doing with it? The truth is, all apart from God is vanity. It's empty and it's nothing. What are you doing with the privilege you have been given? We have truth. We have something worth giving our life to. With heads bowed and eyes closed.